Well, this will be our last sermon on the book of Exodus. And it's going to be a little bit of a different sermon today. It's going to be more of a survey. And we're going to read from several places in the book. And so I'd ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for God's Word. We're going to begin in chapter 15, and we're just going to read the first two verses before moving on to chapter 20, where we'll read the first three verses, then chapter 34, and then finally chapter 40. As I said, it's not going to be your usual sermon. So beginning in Exodus chapter 15, just the first few verses, this is the Word of God. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then to Exodus chapter 20. And the first three verses here. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then to chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, and the revelation of the Lord's name. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And then finally, the very last verses of the book, in chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Something that I have discovered in the course of preparing sermons over the years is that I've come to think of God's Word a bit like a gold mine. It's often the case that when I begin to study a passage, it doesn't immediately appear to me that much is going on. Maybe you've had that experience. You read your Bible and you think, why is this here? Lord, what is your message? Why is this included in your Word? In fact, it's often the case, and I'm not sure if I should even be admitting this, but it's often the case that I begin the week thinking, Lord, where am I going with this? Help me to see your message. Help me to help your people hear you speaking in your word. And by the way, that's always my prayer when I come to the Bible. Help me to understand the message that you are speaking. And help me not to bring my own message, but help me to bring your message to your people. Because God's people hear the voice of their shepherd. But what I inevitably find as I begin to meditate on the passage in this gold mine of God's word is that as I begin to scratch at the surface with the various tools that the Lord has given, the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate a little vein of gold. And then I begin to scratch a little more, and I realize that vein is not as small as it once appeared. And you scratch a little more and you dig a little deeper, and all of a sudden you realize it's a whole web of veins of gold, all of which leads you to a motherlode of gold. And it's always richer and deeper than I could have imagined. But one of the things with preachers is that we get very focused on the veins of gold. We love to trace those lines. We love to see how they glitter and shine. And part of the problem is when you get so focused on the veins, you can forget to stand back and see that the whole mother load is there. There's a story that goes around in the OPC from the former historian of the OPC that his wife quipped when he'd finished preaching through the book of Philippians, that he'd been in Philippians so long she'd forgotten what the book was about. I do not want that to be the case for you. That as we finish the book of Exodus, you say, wow, there was a lot of good stuff there, but I don't actually remember what the whole message of the book of Exodus was about. And so today's sermon is really going to be a survey. I want us to get the big picture. I want it to be the case that if someone asks you, what is Exodus about? What is that book of the Bible even about? That you could answer them in just a few sentences. That if you remember these three D's that I'm about to give you, you will have the whole structure of the book of Exodus in your mind. And while this mnemonic device is mine, the structure is not. Every commentator who looks at the book of Exodus sort of recognizes this inherent structure to it, that it begins with God's deliverance. There's your first D. It begins with God's deliverance. And it moves us to the mountain where he gives his Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it ends with his designing and having built his dwelling place, the tabernacle. So if you can remember those three D's, right? His deliverance, his Decalogue, and his dwelling place, you will have the whole structure of the book of Exodus in your mind, the whole story. But you'll have more than that. Because the book of Exodus is not just a liberation story of a people long ago. It's your story. It's the story of your redemption. And so if you can remember these three D's, you'll not only have the book of Exodus in your mind, you'll have the very skeleton and framework of your own story of salvation, that God has delivered you from bondage and slavery, that he's given you his law and his commands, and that he's come to dwell in your midst. And that sums up what I hope to do today. The first D, God's deliverance of his people, takes the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. And as we turn the page from Genesis to the book of Exodus, we're immediately reminded that this is continuing a story. It's continuing a story that God began in the book of Genesis with promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and a man named Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. And these 12 sons of Israel go down into Egypt, and the book of Exodus begins with the words, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." And that's important because that's actually where we get the name of the book. Well, not quite. It's where the Jews get the name of the book. Because the name of this book begins with these words. Va'el Shemot. These are the names. And so they don't call this book Exodus. They call this book Shemot. This is a history of God's people and what God has done and how they grew and how they multiplied and how they filled that land. Right? You can hear in that the echo of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. As we come to Exodus, that's exactly what God's people are doing. They're being fruitful, they're multiplying, and they're filling the land. But the name Exodus, if you're wondering where that comes from, is two Greek words which literally means exodos. It means departure, departing, going out. Right? And so in that name of Exodus, we get a sense of how God is going to accomplish this deliverance of his people. It is going to be by bringing them out from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. And that's the very reason they need to be delivered. Is because as chapter 1 continues, we learn that a new king has arisen. And what do we call kings in Egypt? We call them pharaohs. A new king has arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Who did not know how God had worked through him. And all he sees as he begins to look around is he sees a people who are growing and multiplying and who are becoming a threat to his kingdom. And so he takes the preemptive strategic step of enslaving them before they can become too large. And the Bible says that he ruthlessly made the people work as slaves, making their lives bitter with hard service. The problem was that the more he oppressed them, the more they spread abroad, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the people. And as is often the case, when sinful people are afraid, and when that fear is spurned on by demonic forces, the oppression only grows. And it grows so much in the book of Exodus that it comes to a full-on genocide, where Pharaoh is issuing decrees that all the male children born to the Jews should be killed by being cast into the Nile, that they might be either drowned in its waters or fed to its crocodiles. And it's this horrific moment in Israel's history. And yet at the same time, this very moment is a moment that God is using. Just like he said to Joseph when he went down, "Your brothers meant it for evil, but I meant it for good." You can say the same thing about this moment. Pharaoh means it for evil, but I mean it for good. Because in this very moment, one of the children who is cast into the Nile, only cast in the safety of an ark or a basket, is the very one that God is raising to be the deliverer of his people. And as this child floats through the waters of the Nile, whom is he picked up by? But none other than the daughter of Pharaoh himself, who rescues him and names him Moses, and raises him in the palace, and educates him in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. At the very moment that Pharaoh is seeking to destroy God's people, God is ironically using him to deliver them. Using him to raise up and educate the very one who will be his deliverer. And as Moses grows, he grows with this sense that he is going to be the deliverer of God's people. He somehow, in God's providence, doesn't lose his identity. He doesn't lose his Lord, in part because of the providence of his mother nursing him and the affiliation with his sister that continues. But he comes one day to his people, believing, as Acts tells us, that they will recognize that God is going to give them deliverance by his hand, but when he comes to his own rejects him. And at the very moment that he seeks to deliver them, they say, "Who made you a prince over us?" And Moses, in fear, runs. He flees. He flees into the wilderness. He flees to the backside of the wilderness in a mountain in Midian. But this too is under God's providence, because God has further education for Moses. But this time, the education is not going to be in the war and wisdom of the Egyptians. This time, the education is going to come in the form of shepherding sheep. Because the other part of Moses' training and qualification that he needs is to become the shepherd of God's people. You'll remember that it's also here that God reveals himself to Moses. That God reveals his name and reveals the rescue mission that he's going to send Moses on, because at that time the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does he do? He sends them a deliverer. He sends them the very one that he has been raising up and qualifying to be their Savior. And so Moses returns. Moses returns to a now weary and broken people, a people who are wasting away under the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh. And he begins to announce good news. He begins to proclaim the gospel, if you will, that God is bringing deliverance to his people from their slavery by his hand. That promise that he made to their fathers is coming to pass. But when he comes to Pharaoh and he announces this, Pharaoh only scoffs and he mocks. And Pharaoh's response is to say, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Who is Yahweh that I should let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." But little does Pharaoh know that when he says, "I do not know Yahweh," Yahweh's response is to say, "Oh, you very soon will. You do not know me now, but I am about to show you my power and my glory in the deliverance of my people." And what happens is that Yahweh begins a full-scale war upon Pharaoh and upon the gods of Egypt in the plagues. And you'll remember that with each plague comes the reminder that God is calling his people out of this slavery, calling them into freedom, calling them to worship. And these plagues culminate in a final plague, the plague of the firstborn, where every firstborn whose home is not covered under the blood of the Passover lamb falls under the wrath of God. And so while all of Israel's firstborn sons are covered by this blood of the substitute, the children of Egypt are not. And it's only after these repeated refusals, and it's only after this final act that Pharaoh finally concedes. And he sends God's people out so that they are delivered, so that they go free. And yet they don't go empty-handed, because they plunder the Egyptians. The Lord tells them, "Ask whatever you will," and the Egyptians give them their treasures and send them out, so that they go free and rich. And for the moment, it appears that everything is done and that all will be well. But fickle Pharaoh immediately changes his mind, doesn't he? And the whole thing comes to this crisis moment, where Israel is trapped between the Red Sea and the attacking Egyptian army, when God miraculously intervenes again, where God parts the sea and clears a path for his people. And then God himself comes in the form of the pillar of cloud and the angel of the Lord. And he stands between the army and he stands between Israel and he fights for them in the middle of the sea, casting the horse and the rider into the sea until the very last Israelite has passed through. And only then do the seas of God's judgment come crashing down on the enemies of his people, so that this first section, the section on the deliverance of God's people, comes to an end with song, with God's people rejoicing and singing that song of Moses where we began our reading today. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and he is my song, and he has become my salvation. The first section is about God's deliverance. It's about his salvation that he works on behalf of his people as he brings them into freedom. But what we learn in the next section is that this freedom consists in a relationship. The freedom consists in a relationship we call covenant. A covenant which comes in the form of Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. Literally, Decalogue means the Ten Words. When you hear that term Decalogue, you're to think of the Ten Commandments. And so that's what the next section of the book of Exodus is about. As God's people come out delivered from their slavery, God immediately begins to provide for them. He begins to show them his faithfulness in the midst of the wilderness. He provides for them, for example, bread from heaven. Wonderful bread. Bread that tastes like honey and coriander. And every single day when they go out of their tent, here there is this daily provision of bread. And then on the sixth day, there's a double provision of bread. Also that they can have a day of rest on the seventh day. I just contrast that with Pharaoh for a second. Pharaoh, the cruel taskmaster who never gives them rest and complains to Moses, "You're just trying to give the people rest." In contrast, every single week, God gives his people a full day of rest. And on the sixth day, provides for them in advance so that they might not have to work. On top of that, he gives them water from the rock. He fights for them against their enemies. He provides for them counsel until at last he brings them to his mountain, to the very mountain where he met Moses and said, "When you have brought out God's people, bring them back here. Bring them to this mountain. It's going to be a sign for you." And so he brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them his good law, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, righteous laws that reflect a righteous ruler. Righteous laws that are a reflection of God's own holy and righteous character. And because they are a reflection of God's righteous and holy character, they continue to be applicable to us, don't they? So many years later, because God hasn't changed, his character hasn't changed. And therefore, his law continues to reflect who he is and to be a rule of righteousness for us. And yet there's another thing about these laws. A troubling thing. Not because the laws are not good, but because the people are not good. That you see, in revealing God's righteousness, the effect of the law is to immediately reveal our own unrighteousness. As we read today in our reading of the law, with the law comes the knowledge of sin. In teaching us what we ought to do, they expose the very things we have failed to do. And in teaching us what we ought not to do, they expose all the terrible things we've done. So that Paul says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So that the law is righteous and holy and good, But through the commandment, sin is shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What Paul and each one of us knows to be true, Israel shortly finds to be true in her national life as well. But God gives them His holy law. He gives them the Book of the Covenant. And then this second section, which centers on the Decalogue, comes to a close with sacrifice and with a covenant meal and with a glorious vision of the Lord. And when Moses and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, the priests, and the 70 elders of Israel, when they're done with this meal with the Lord, this fellowship meal, this peace offering meal, God calls to Moses and he says, come further up. Come further up the mountain, because there's more that I need to reveal. And that brings us to the final section of the book of Exodus. The final section of the Exodus, book of Exodus, is from chapters 25 through chapters 40. And in this section, it's very clear that the whole thing is about one thing. The whole thing is about God coming to dwell in the midst of His people in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent. It's a dwelling place for God that will be central to Israel's life, that will be centered in the midst of their entire congregation. The tabernacle will be in the middle, and all of their tents will be around God's tent. And so this section records the wonderful instructions for the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle with all of its rich symbolism. We learn that God's house is full of furniture, and that furniture is very symbolic and meaningful and says much about God's presence and what He's doing in the world and what He's doing in Israel's life. We learn that God's house is going to have servants called priests who will mediate the people's access to the Lord. And we learn that God's house is going to require sacrifice and offering so that His people might come near to Him and have fellowship with Him and have their sins forgiven. And so this final section is itself divided into three parts. There are instructions for the tabernacle at the beginning, and then there's the building of the tabernacle at the end, and those two are almost like cut and paste in many ways. There's so much overlap between the instructions and the building of the tabernacle. But right in the middle, there is what is perhaps the most amazing account of all. Because just as Moses is bringing the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, and just as he is ready to instruct God's people, and they're going to embark on this wonderful building project, and God is going to come, and He's going to dwell in their midst, and He's going to lead them, at the very moment He's coming down the mountain, he realizes that Aaron has led the people in a full-scale, idolatrous rebellion against God. That the very first commandments, which say, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image, they've done. And they've made a graven image. They've made God out to be like a cow. They've made God out to be like a cow. That should startle you. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who created the cow, right? The psalmist puts it like this. They exchanged the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. It's ridiculous. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who's brought them out of Egypt and out of their slavery, who has led them and provided for them, and you're going to say, he's like a cow. A deaf, dumb, powerless cow. Not even a living cow. A metal cow. But a cow that doesn't have a law. A cow that doesn't command. A cow that's not nearly as terrifying as the God who thundered from Sinai. A cow that can't have a relationship with you, and a cow that can't prick your conscience when you're doing wrong. Unfortunately, also a cow that can't save you. A cow that can't do anything for you. And Moses is so outraged and at the same time so distraught by their disobedience and their rebellion that he throws the Ten Commandments on the ground. He shatters the very tablets of the covenant. And what that says to us is that the relationship that is signified by those tablets is broken to pieces. Right? It's like taking your wedding ring off and smashing it to bits with a hammer. The thing that is the symbol of the relationship is broken to pieces. And yet Moses knows that only the true God can save. And so what does Moses do? But as a faithful mediator, even at the very moment that God is considering destroying his people and starting fresh with Moses, Moses goes up to meet with the Lord and he offers his life in exchange for the people. That's what he does. He says, O Lord, if you will, forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out from your book. And then he begs that the Lord would not start over, but that he would remember his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel, and that God would once again come to dwell with his people, and that he would lead them into the land of promise. And it's in this context, this humble context, this humble posture of Moses, God is offering to make Moses into a new nation. And he says, I don't want that. I want you to save your people. And I will give my life in exchange for them. It's like Paul saying, I would be accursed for my people if I could. But it's in this context that the Lord displays the most full and the most marvelous demonstration of his glory. As he brings Moses up and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he causes his glory to pass by as he proclaims his name, the Lord, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses falls on his face in worship and he says, Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for your inheritance. And what does God do? He gives them a new wedding ring. He gives them new tablets. He renews his covenant. And he says, let's kickstart that building project again. That design for the tabernacle. Let's build it. I'm going to come. And I'm going to dwell in your midst because you have found favor in my sight. And so God comes. And that's how the book ends. It ends with God's glory coming to dwell in the midst of his people. It ends with God making his mercy and his grace known. But as I said at the beginning of this sermon, this story of deliverance and of the Decalogue and of God's dwelling is not just the story of Israel's redemption. It's our story of redemption. Christopher Wright says the Exodus becomes the primary model for redemption in the Bible. And Brian Estelle refers to this as so many echoes of Exodus. If the story of God's delivering a people from slavery under their cruel taskmaster, giving them rest and redemption, ruling them with his law, and then leading them and guiding them by his Spirit into the promised land sounds familiar, it should. Because that's the same story that echoes in our minds when we think about what God has done. And that's right. Because Paul says that these things happen to them. These things, and he's talking about them all eating of the same spiritual bread and all drinking from the same spiritual rock and all being baptized in the sea and Moses. And he says these things happen to them as an example or as a type. But they were written down for us, for our sake, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so it's my prayer that as we bring this series to a close, you will remember these three D's. Say them with me in your mind: God's deliverance, his Decalogue, his dwelling. And that when you read your Bible, you'll hear the echoes of Exodus, that you'll hear it echo in the Psalms, and you will. You'll read the Psalms and you'll hear its echo. And then you'll be reading the prophets. You'll read Isaiah and you'll hear the echo. And then you'll turn to the Gospels and you'll hear the echo. You'll hear this echo most fully in the final act of redemption, as in the fullness of time, the Lord sends his firstborn son, who comes and, like the Passover lamb, is sacrificed and substituted to cover over the sins of his people. And through this act, he leads his people on a new exodus. Remember how Luke recounts in his gospel at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appears in glory. And you remember who he's talking with? He's talking with Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says there that as they appeared in glory, they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus was about to accomplish an exodus. He was about to bring his people out of their slavery and tyranny and bondage. He was about to bring them salvation. He was about to give them freedom and rest. Rest not only from the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh, but also rest from the very demands of the law that they could not fulfill, as he himself would shoulder that law, as he would fulfill its righteous requirement in and of himself, and as he would bear its curse and penalty, so that not only the curse might be met for us, but also its righteousness might be met for us, that we might be accounted righteous in the sight of God. That's why Luther saw in the cross the most beautiful display of God's glory. Because it's at the cross where you see that God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he does it all without clearing the guilty. He does it by punishing the guilty in Christ, so that you, beloved, might be free. And then when all of this work is done, God makes his dwelling among his people, his new temple, a new Israel composed of both Jews and Gentiles, a new humanity built on Christ, the cornerstone, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's straight out of Ephesians, where we're going next, by the way. Another echo of Exodus. And that Spirit, beloved, conforms us more and more into the image of Christ, as in perfect freedom, he enables us to, in ourselves, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, the fruit of the Spirit, which fulfills the law. And he journeys with us and he leads us, and he is bringing us to the promised land. But if that is your story, Where are you right now? If you've been let out of your slavery and the promised land is before you and the Lord is bringing you there, where are you right now? You're in the wilderness. You're in the wilderness. But the Lord is bringing you home. And you know that every step you take in this wilderness journey, He's providing for you the bread of life. Moses gave you manna in the wilderness. My Father gives you the true bread of life. I am the bread of life. He gives you water from the rock. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He battles for you against your enemies. He leads you and guides you by His Spirit, and He promises never to depart from you in all of your journeys and all of your moments of every day, to be with you, to never leave you or forsake you until that day when He brings you home and you cross the Jordan into the promised land. Even so, Lord, bring us home. Be with us in this wilderness, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this message of the Exodus. We thank You for this message of Your deliverance of Your people, and how we see a foretaste of it and we hear these echoes of it. And in the fullness of time, You've come to deliver us, to save us from our sins, to save us from that cruel taskmaster that the author of Hebrews calls the devil, the one who, through fear of death, enslaved us lifelong. Lord, You've defeated him, and You've brought us out, and You've baptized us, and You're leading us, and You're bringing us home. Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to impress this message of redemption upon our hearts and minds, that it might always be with us, Your deliverance, Your decalogue, and Your dwelling. And Lord, we do ask that You would help us all these days of our wilderness journey not to grumble, not to be idolatrous like they were, but to learn from their example, to love You and to serve You, to seek to obey Your commandments and to follow Your Spirit where You lead. For we ask it in Jesus' name, the name of our mediator who has given His life for us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing number 170 together. 170 is a hymn that has echoes of the Exodus in it. And so as we sing this hymn together, I want you to hear those echoes as you reflect on your own story. 170. God in the gospel of His Son makes His ear.